As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word and God's providence. We come to question 34, Lord's Day 13. I'd like to read to you questions 33 and 34, and as I do so, I want to point out to you the pattern of the way in which the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism bring before us some biblical truth, and they do so in a most helpful way. In question 33, we'll find a statement, a theological statement. In question 34, the writers of the Catechism are at pains to point out how this is to be made a personal application. So the first question that I'll read, the answer that is given there, is stated as a principle. Here is a theological truth that they're setting before us. But the second question seeks to make the personal application. Second question is, why do you call him our Lord? Well, let's read those two questions and then we'll turn to consider how we find answers to those questions in Scripture, because we always wish to have God's Word written upon our hearts. Question 33. Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. I'd like us this evening to focus our attention upon a well-known verse from Scripture. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Well, I hope you will excuse me or forgive me my foible of being a King James kind of guy. It's what I was brought up with. It's what I remember. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend. Well, as we consider this, I'd give it to you three headings. It's magisterial, it's masterly, it's matchless. First of all, magisterial. Perhaps, boys and girls, that's not a word that we use every day, but it has this great advantage, at least for us tonight, starts with the letter M. Magisterial just means it's teaching. It has great weight. It gives us something for us to ponder, for our minds to grasp hold of. And as we read through the Heidelberg Catechism, I've already tried to point out the way in which the Heidelberg Catechism is laid out for us. It'll give us a principle. And then it will point us to, well, what does this mean for you? Why do you call him our Lord? Well, I trust that each and every one of us in our hearts and out aloud is able to say he is my Lord, especially when we begin to contemplate, as we would turn it over in our mind, meditate upon the word of God that he bought us, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. And I trust there is that wells up within us, that this is not just an intellectual assent, but even when we say such things, there is a quickening of the heart. We call him our Lord because he paid with his own lifeblood. And the only response that I can possibly make to such a one is to love him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. And it is to my sorrow, and I trust you're able to say likewise to yours, that you do not love him more. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. So there is set before us here the magisterial teaching. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend. Well, as I reflected upon this, I wanted to give an illustration of why this is just something more than a statement. And we could say, you know, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend, and take it and receive it and say, yes, that seems to be a reasonable enough statement. But Jesus is doing much more than just making reasonable statements. After all, he could have made any number of faithful, true statements. He could have said that the temple in Jerusalem is a magnificent building, and we might say, well, yes, that's true, but what of it? Well, any parent will probably recognize if they have children that have a driving license, they might come in at some particular point and say, Dad, there's no gas in the car. And to which the usual response is, and your point is? Well, you know what the point is. They're saying, Dad, will you fill up the car so I can run around and see my friends? Because gas is always cheaper when you put it in the tank and then when I put it in the tank. We know how that works. And so it is that when a statement is made, it's an obvious statement, and yet it's made with a particular point. It's that what are you saying by that? What leads on from that? Well, what does Jesus say? Why does he bring this up? Now, of course, this happens at a particular junction in Scripture where in an extended discourse to the disciples, they are painfully aware that Jesus will be taken from their midst. He's intimated more times than they have been able to remember how when he goes up to Jerusalem that the enemies of Jesus will cause him to be arrested, he will be put on trial, he will be put to death. And the disciples are painfully aware that their hours with Jesus are drawing to a conclusion. And it's in that context, when his own death is looming before him, that Jesus speaks to them about the nature of why anyone would dare to die. So the context gives us something of the weight of what Jesus is saying to his disciples. So it's much more than just making a statement which perhaps each and every one, whether you're a believer or not, might be willing to give your ready assent. Yeah, I can understand that this is probably the ultimate sacrifice, to lay down your life for someone else. Well, as we ponder it, meditate upon our hearts, perhaps the first question that we should seek to answer is, what is required to lay down a life? Well, let me give you some mental questions for you to grapple with. Would you give your eyesight for $1 million? As somebody said, I'll take your eyes, but I'll give you $1 million. Well, $1 million would be a lot of money. Would you give your eyesight for it? Would you want to spend the rest of your days in utter darkness for $1 million? Well, I don't think it would be a very good trade. I probably have fewer days before me than most of the people in this room, but I wouldn't give my eyesight for $1 million. Well, if you wouldn't give your eyesight, would you give your life for $2 million? $2 million, twice as much. But then what benefit would $2 million be if, in order to get it, you were dead? As the saying goes, there's not a U-haul in the back of a hearse. Well, why not? Because when they carry off your mortal remains in that rather grand-looking box, which they then bury in the ground, the $2 million which you have received is going to go to someone else. You won't enjoy it. Somebody else will. Well, what will you give for your life? And when you're thinking of that, you're saying, when I give my life, I'm giving everything. What would motivate you to give up everything? Well, it's not going to be money. No U-Haul on a hearse, no pockets in a shroud. Wouldn't give up your life for power. You're not going to have any power in the grave. For fame? Well, you're not going to be around to enjoy it. Well, anything else that you might suggest, you've got to come to the conclusion that there's nothing that this world has to offer for which I would sacrifice my life. Not for power, not for silver or gold. And yet there are things that we might just possibly be willing to sacrifice our lives. Paul says, for a good man, some might even dare to die. In other words, taking somebody else's place, giving your life in the place of somebody else. I think Charles Dickens has somewhat fallen into disfavor. I've always had something of a soft spot for Charles Dickens, and my own sons have pointed out, how can we bother to read somebody who is paid by the word? Well, the first book, substantial book that I ever read was Oliver Twist by Charles Dickens, and I've had somewhat of a liking for Charles Dickens ever since. Tale of Two Cities. If you're not familiar with that story, it's a story of a rogue who gets caught up in the French Revolution. And at the end of the book, I'll spare you the details, in their several hundred pages, the very end of the book, he goes to the guillotine being mistaken for an aristocrat, and so he takes the aristocrat's place. And if you're not familiar with the story, you might be familiar with the speech that he makes from the guillotine. It's a far, far better thing I do today than I have ever done. It's a far, far better rest I go to than I have ever known. And then he's executed in somebody else's place. For a good man, perhaps we might even dare to die. Well, perhaps if we look around the congregation, there are those who are present, probably a son or a daughter, for whom we would say, you know, if it came to it, I would give my life for my son or my daughter. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? What Paul is, what Jesus is doing is intimating that the hearers were in need of a sacrifice. Otherwise, it just becomes an academic exercise. And of all the times in which Jesus might have just shot the breeze, this is not going to be it. When the disciples are in deep discouragement, deep despair, that Jesus is soon to be with them. Now is not the time to be engaging in some sort of academic mental exercise to ask the question, well, why should anybody die? No, he has something else to teach them, and that is not only how great the love must be in order to die for someone else, but that his hearers are in need of a sacrifice. That money wouldn't accomplish it, that power would not, and nothing else that this world has to offer will accomplish it. Why not? Because what Jesus is talking about here is the substitute that is needed to go into the very presence of the court of the judge of all the earth. And that's what the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism were pointing us towards. Well, why do you call him our Lord? Because it's not by silver or gold, but by his precious blood that I'm redeemed. There is nothing else. It's not a question of bringing all the wealth of the kings and the nations of this world into the presence of God and say, here, can we buy so many souls for this? Even one soul. No, what Jesus is instructing and leading his disciples through is to tell us that not only that it takes great love in order to take the place of somebody else, but that his hearers were in need of someone to take their place. As Scripture says, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. Men fear death not because they think it is the end, but because they think it may not be the end. And to stand before the eternal God and then to be called to give an account, they have every reason to be afraid if they die outside of Christ. Well, this is my Lord's Day for quoting Shakespeare, so here we go again. There are a number of soliloquies of Hamlet, which certainly stands as my favourite Shakespeare play. Oh, that this too solid flesh would melt, thaw and resolve itself into a dew, or that the Eternal had not fixed his cannon against self-slaughter. Well, what's he saying? He wants to die. And he'd take his own life if God permitted that, or that the Eternal had not fixed his cannon against self-slaughter. And in a later, probably the most famous of all the Shakespearean soliloquies, To Be or Not to Be, when he's talking about death, he says, that undiscovered country from whose born no traveller returns puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those burdens that we have than flee to others that we know not of. Life in this world had plenty of problems for Hamlet. And he was thinking about committing suicide. Well, what stopped him? Well, it was because he feared what might happen afterwards. That undiscovered country from whose bourn no traveller returns. He said, I'd rather bear what I know than what I don't know. So the unbeliever, if there's an unbeliever in our midst, or if there's perhaps listening to the sermon by means of the internet, and such a one is contemplating what it means to be outside of Christ. Unbeliever, are you frightened of death? You should be. God has written eternity upon your heart. And if you're not frightened of death and dying outside of Christ, then you should be. But what is it that Jesus is teaching at this point? What is he leading the disciples to understand? Now, Jesus is intimating to his disciples of the possibility of another taking our place. One day the judge of all the earth will summon us into his presence and he will call us to give an account. We'd like to think of ourselves as good people. Everybody does. There are very few people that I've ever encountered who are willing to declare that they are wicked, terrible people. And indeed, those very, very few that have been willing to say that have done so because of the consciousness of their own sins, because they're believers and they have seen themselves not as other people see them, but as they are seen from heaven. We are all wicked sinners and deserve nothing from God apart from his condemnation. And one day we will all stand before Christ. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. And at that point we'll be called to give an account for ourselves. And charges will be brought for breaking of the law. Murder, adultery, stealing, lying. But even as we reflected upon the law this morning and looked at the Gospel of Christ by Matthew, and the way in which Jesus presents the law, we recognize that it doesn't matter what we think of the law, what we think would be justice, what laws we are willing to subscribe to. That wouldn't count for anything in this world. It won't count for anything in the world that is to come. And it doesn't matter what we think the penalty should be. A slight rebuke and then on to paradise. No. We can't argue that although I am a murderer, at least I never stole anything. Would we expect a human judge with all this fallibility to quit a murderer because he hadn't stolen something? He's a very faithful man to his wife. It just so happens that he has murdered 20 or 30 people. No. Well, if a just judge in this world would be faithful to his calling, as we trust he would be, then the just judge of all the earth will do right. Jesus says that when you stand accused before the just judge, there is someone else who will take your place. And that brings us to the second element that I'd like to lay before you in our text. It is, first of all, magisterial, but secondly, we could say it's masterly. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. And I hope the words which Jesus says immediately after that are already ringing in your ears. He makes this abstract statement. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends. Do you see how Jesus takes it from the abstract principle that he's setting before and makes direct and practical application to his hearers? You are my friends. And if ever the disciples in their time with Jesus needed to hear those words, it was immediately before his arrest and trial. When they are despondent and discouraged, when they fear that Jesus is going to be taken from their midst, that is the very point when Jesus assures them that the reason for his death is not that the powers of this world have snatched him up against his will, but because he has been willing to lay down his life for his friends. You, he says, are my friends. Let the Spirit of the living God write those words upon your heart this night. That it's not merely an abstract principle about which Jesus is speaking, but that he would speak in your heart this truth. You are my friends. Masterly. Why does the Heidelberg Catechism, where does it get its wisdom, its pastoral wisdom from? They studied deeply the words of their master, our Lord, and saw the way in which he would take a principle and then make application to his hearers. Why would someone give his life for someone else? Because he's a friend, someone that he loves. And we have no other explanation for it. Not gold and silver, but because he loved those for whom he gave his life. And for her life, he died. You are my friends. He makes it explicit. Now let's just rehearse very briefly the context in which these words are given. Luke chapter 13 opens up by telling us that having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. What a magnificent statement of Christ's love for his disciples, amongst whom we would name ourselves by his grace this night. Having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. That's in chapter 13. Chapter 14. He scoops up, as it were, if not literally, at least metaphorically, scoops up his disciples in his arms. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It will take my death. Despised and rejected by men, but loved and accepted by God. I lay down my life for my friends. The only place where it really matters is before the throne of grace. And there, when we are in Christ, and the just judge of all the earth
will call us to an account. By God's grace, we're able to say, here's my Saviour, and he has taken my place. He's paid the price, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood. Of course, I call him Lord. But there's a third element which I want briefly to bring before you, that it is matchless. For who would you be willing to die? For a child, for your child, you would be willing to die. I'm persuaded that that would be true of every parent here present. I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson, whose name may be known to not a few of you. He was preaching at a ministers' conference, the Banner of Truth Ministers' Conference, some years ago, at which I had the privilege of attending. And he knew a good number of the ministers that were present, probably most of the ministers present. And he was bold enough to say to all of those present, myself included, you know, I know you and I love you, but there's not one of you for whom I would sacrifice my son's life. We know exactly what he's saying. You fathers present, would you give your child's life for someone else? You love the saints, but would you give your life for the person sitting behind you? Would you give your son's life for someone else in this congregation? In this, God commends his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, for rebels, for God-haters. Do you see what Jesus is saying in this particular expression to his disciples? Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. Let me use the same words, but just change the word order to get more at what Jesus is declaring to us. No man has greater love than this, that he is willing to lay down his life for a friend. That's the greatest, as it were, that we can aspire to. Saying, I love someone enough that I would be willing to lay down my life for that person. Greater love hath no man than this. No man hath greater love than this. What is Jesus saying? The greatest thing that you and I can aspire to is to say, I love someone else. I love my friend enough to be willing to lay down my life for him. That's the greatest thing that you and I can aspire to. But God is always better than you can imagine, because God tells us in his word that not only is he willing to lay down his life for his friends, as he declares to his disciples, but God commends his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see what the word of God is teaching us? That it's not just that he has taken up some great love towards us that we can enter into by stint of being like the man in the Tale of Two Cities. This is the greatest thing that I can aspire to. But God commends his love to us that while we are still sinners, when we're still rebels against God, when we're God-haters, God sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. We exhaust our ability to love by giving our all, our lives, when we would do that for a friend. But the love of God is so much greater that he looks upon you, wretched sinner that you are, and says, for this one here and for that one there, I will give my life. God's capacity for love does infinitely outshine yours and mine. Why do you call him our Lord? Because it wasn't with gold or silver, but with his precious blood that he redeemed me. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the clarity of the statement, greater love hath no man than this, that a man be willing to lay down his life for a friend. Our gracious God, we thank thee for those words which Jesus, out of grace and mercy, spoke to the disciples, declaring them to be his friend. We thank thee that in this world, down to this generation, and for as long as Jesus thy Son does tarry, that the gospel message will still proclaim not only the extent of our capacity for love, the greatness that we might be able to display, that for a good man, perhaps we might even dare to die, but that thou hast proclaimed in our hearing this night that our confidence is in a Savior who has given himself for those whom he described as friends, but friends only because he chose them and brought them to himself. For in this, Father, hast thou shown forth of thine own love, made manifest to us that while we were still sinners, thy Son, Christ, died for the ungodly. We call him our Lord, because he purchased us not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. Hear us, we pray, for his dear name's sake, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.